Our Old Testament reading this evening is from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 8, beginning in verse 18 and reading to the end of chapter 9. In this prophecy, Jeremiah grieves for the people, for the people of Judah. So let's hear these words, remembering that this is the word of God. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow, it speaks deceitfully. With his mouth he speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, and have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and have gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food, and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined! We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows, it has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young man from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Edom, Judah, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in hearts. That ends our reading in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, please open to the first letter to the Corinthians. Our text for tonight is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. This passage is, in some ways, a sermon or an exegesis of Jeremiah 9. For he alludes to that passage several times and then quotes from it right at the end. And so hopefully we'll return to Jeremiah 9 for a little bit. But let's hear these words written by Paul by the inspiration of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that it is faithful and true, that we can cling to its promises. Because of you and your faithfulness, we ask this evening as we look at your Word, that we might put away all confidence in ourselves and simply place all our hope, our trust, and our confidence in Jesus Christ. We pray this for his name and for his sake. Amen. These past 2 weekends have begun probably my favorite part of the sports season, of the sports year. Those of you who don't know, I'm a big college football fan. Big Ohio State fan, if any of you watched last night. It was a big night for me, but I love college football. But there's one thing that frustrates me when I watch football, college or professional football. It's when someone makes a great play, they cross into the end zone, and they feel like they need to do some kind of dance or celebration to draw attention to themselves when they've simply done exactly what they were supposed to do. And when I see that happen, when I see someone boasting in themselves and in their power and strength, the first thing I think is I hope the next time they touch the ball, they do something foolish so that their pride might be taken away from them. Now this passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians does that same kind of thing to us, doesn't it? For our tendency is to put pride and confidence in ourselves. Our tendency as we enter this fallen world is to think that we can find the answer to the problems of our soul and of this world, to put our confidence in the flesh. And yet once you begin to read this passage, you see pretty quickly that Paul puts no confidence in flesh. In fact, this passage does everything, in this passage Paul does everything he can to put away all pride, to tear away all our pride, so that all we can boast in is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has done everything for us, everything for life and salvation. And in this passage, in verses 26 through 31, it's a slightly different from how he does it in the previous passages that we've looked at in the last several weeks. In this passage, Paul attacks pride and boasting by going right at the church in Corinth. For previously, he's been attacking just a general sense of pride in men. But now he goes straight to the Corinthians and says, consider your calling. Pointing them back to verse 24 before, when he talked about those who are called both Jews and Greeks, but that was very specific. Consider your calling. And he tells the Corinthians, and he tells us as well, doesn't he? That there is no pride in our calling, no pride that we can have in ourselves for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But our only boast is in God and in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 31 is really a conclusion of this whole section. The climax of this passage, if you remember, Paul has been addressing the Corinthians, a church that is greatly divided because they have pride in their teachers or pride in themselves and their own wisdom. And after Paul tears all their pride away and destroys it, he then says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so this evening, let us not forget our own pride, our own confidence in ourselves, and let us put it all aside and boast in God, who calls the poor and the oppressed, the weak and the lowly. Only in God may we boast. In this passage, we're looking, of course, at the calling of the Corinthians and also our own calling. And Paul tells us several things about the calling that comes from God. He tells us, first of all, about the recipients of this calling. He also tells us about the reason behind this calling. Third, the result of this calling. And finally, the proper response to our calling in Christ Jesus. He begins with the recipients of the calling. In verse 26, he describes them in this way. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Not doing a lot for their self-esteem, is he? Wouldn't be a popular message today when we're here, when we're told that we need to build each other up and tell each other how great we are, so that we can feel good about ourselves. And how does Paul begin? But not many of you are wise, not many powerful, not many noble. While reminding the Corinthians of their humble position in the eyes of the world, that they are not wise, powerful, or noble, he also reflects on the issues that threaten to divide and disrupt the church in Corinth. Not many of you are wise. You know, this whole first four chapters of 1 Corinthians addresses their trust in their own wisdom. It is dividing the church as they follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. He says, not many of you are wise. Don't depend on your own wisdom. Also, not many are strong. For remember chapters 8 through 10, he tells them that the strong must consider the weak. Not consider themselves better than the weak, but to be concerned for those who are not as strong in their faith, because they all serve the same Savior, and they all have the same salvation. So not many are wise, not many powerful, and not many noble. For remember, as the Corinthians gather around the Lord's table, they do not eat and drink from the table of the Lord. But the rich receive much while the poor are pushed aside. The rich are raised up while the poor are brought low. And so Paul tells them, not many of you were noble. Not many of noble birth. The implication, of course, is that they weren't called because of their wisdom, their strength, or position. In fact, they were chosen in spite of their humble, lowly position in the eyes of the world. A difficult message for them to receive. Paul reminds them that they are not wise or powerful or noble in the eyes of the world. And yet, if this was true in Corinth, what does it tell us about ourselves? How does God choose today? I'd love to tell you that it's different today, that God chooses the powerful, the wise, the strong, that He chooses you because of something great inside of you. But yet we know that God still chooses the foolish, the weak, the ignoble, because He doesn't choose us for what is inside of us, but He chooses us for His own sake and for His own glory. This was His plan from the beginning, wasn't it? To save the poor and the oppressed. We see it again and again in the Old Testament as He takes our father in the faith, Abraham, this man without a country, wandering as a nomad from place to place. He was not strong in the eyes of the world. Isaac and Jacob in particular, always on the run from his own brother, without a place to lay his head but a stone. And yet God chose Jacob. The nation of Israel, as we've said before, more in exile than they are in their own land. Slaves to other nations. And yet God chooses the weak, the poor, and the oppressed. It says in Psalm 72, "May He defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. For He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy." God brings us from oppression, from poverty, and brings us into the riches of His Son. And isn't that the message that Jesus came to preach as well? Isn't that why the Pharisees were so frustrated with Him? Jesus came to save the lost sheep of Israel, to seek and to save the lost. Remember, as the Pharisees saw Him with tax collectors and publicans, they ridiculed Him, didn't they? They said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But how did Jesus respond to them? "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And you remember the story of the rich young ruler. He had everything that he thought he needed in this world. And so he came to Jesus and said, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Obey the law." And of course he thought he had done that, and so he asked again, "But what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him to give everything away and to come and follow Him. He is not willing to do that, of course, and so Jesus tells the disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." What is the point that Jesus is making to the disciples and even to that man, that young ruler? That we need to empty ourselves of all pride, of all self-worth, of all hope in ourselves, and to rest only on Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has purchased for His people. Those who rejected Jesus fail to understand their helplessness. They fail to understand their need for a Savior. So they rested in themselves and found their salvation. But we must see ourselves in that way as well, don't we? We must see ourselves as the ignorant, the weak and the poor, as those who could do nothing for ourselves, but only seek salvation through Jesus Christ. That is our calling. To put all hope in ourselves aside and to rest only in Jesus Christ. That is where Paul drives the Corinthians, and that is where he points us as well. And so now we've seen the recipients of the calling, those who have no hope and no trust in themselves, but only trust in Jesus Christ. But what is the reason that God calls the poor and the weak and the oppressed? He tells us in verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Even in our choosing, even in God choosing us, the weak, the foolish, and the poor, there is temptation for pride, isn't there? To say, if He chose me, there must be something special about me. There must be something within me that made God choose me. And yet, verses 27 and 28, those thoughts are put aside as Paul tells us the purpose of this calling. God called us in order to shame the wise, in order to shame the strong, in order to bring to nothing the things that are. And why did God put these things to shame? Not because of those He chose were somehow better, but rather, as He tells us in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no one might stand before God and say, I can stand in your presence because of what I have done. Habakkuk 2 verse 20 says, let all flesh keep silence before God, for we on our own cannot stand in the presence of God. Charles Hodge describes these three verses in this way. He says it's implied in this form of expression that as on the one hand the wise and the great were not chosen on account of their wisdom or greatness, so on the other the foolish and the weak were not chosen on account of their want of wisdom or greatness. But God chose whom He pleased. Ultimately, God chooses in His good pleasure for His own glory. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that out of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians 1, as Paul continues to describe the calling of the faithful, he tells us over and over again that God's purpose and calling of people to Himself is the praise of His glory, or the praise of His glorious grace. In these verses, Paul is again proving the point that he's already made in verses 19 through 25, that God has destroyed all wisdom, all pride, and all self-sufficiency. He's laid all those things aside and replaced them with the cross of Jesus Christ, our only hope for salvation. Now you might be saying right now, get on with it. We get it. We understand. He told us this last week. But we need to hear this again and again, don't we? To put aside all pride, all hope in ourselves, for that is our tendency in this fallen world. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it's our tendency in the church as well. For you might say, as Calvinists, we understand this. Pastor, we understand that it is not of ourselves, it is of God. And yet don't we even exhibit pride sometimes in that as well? We understand, others might not. Other believers might not understand, but we get it, Pastor. We understand that it is all of God. And yet we must lay all those types of pride aside and understand that the reason for the way that God has called us, the reason for calling us who are weak and poor and oppressed, is to drive us away from ourselves and drive us to God. For He has called us for the praise of His glorious grace. And so we've seen the recipients of His calling, the poor, the foolish, the weak. We've seen the reason for this calling to put aside all human wisdom and pride. But now we see the glorious results of this calling in verse 30. Paul describes it in this way. He, which is God, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The result of this calling is that God gives you life in Christ Jesus. Remember again the rich young ruler's question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Here's the answer from Paul. Nothing. You must do nothing for eternal life. For God is the source of life in Christ Jesus. Salvation is all of God and nothing of yourselves. Praise the Lord for that. As the disciples heard Jesus respond to the rich young ruler, you might remember their question to Jesus. They said, then who can be saved? And how does he respond? He says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Salvation is all of God, and nothing of ourselves. I was reminded of, as I was going through these verses, a hymn that I used to sing as a child. It goes this way. It says, the wise may bring their learning, the rich may bring their wealth, and some may bring their greatness, and some bring strength and health. We too would bring our treasures to offer to the king, but we have no wealth or learning. What shall we children bring? We are called to be like children and to come to our Heavenly Father, our only source of salvation. But of course we know in our calling that there is something to do, and that is to let go of everything we value, to let go of everything that we think might bring us to God, and to lay hold of Christ. For it is in Christ that God gives life and wisdom and power. What a generous gift to the Corinthians and to us. To those who enter this world ignorant and weak and insignificant, God gives us life and true wisdom in Jesus Christ. And in this verse, true wisdom is defined for us. It's defined here in a triad again, in contrast to the false triad before that was wisdom and strength and power, or wisdom and strength and riches. He gives us a new triad. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here is true wisdom. Wisdom that brings salvation. The NIV translates this verse in this way. It says, who was made for us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here is Paul's description of wisdom, not human wisdom, as the world would define it, but saving wisdom that comes in Jesus Christ. For in Christ we have righteousness, justification. All our sins taken upon Him on the cross and His righteousness applied to us. God imputing His righteousness to us, declaring us acceptable in His sight. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so with true wisdom, we have righteousness. We also have sanctification. We have been set apart and transformed into the likeness of His dear Son by the Spirit of holiness. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10 say, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let us never think that because we have been justified, that we need not worry about holiness and sanctification. For the two are tied together inseparably by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John Calvin described it in this way. We cannot be justified freely through faith alone without at the same time living holy lives. For these fruits of grace are connected together, as it were, by an indissoluble tie, so that he who attempts to sever them does in a manner tear Christ in pieces. May that never be for us. For righteousness and sanctification go hand in hand, because sanctification only comes from the work of Christ by His Spirit. I quoted before from Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, but it is a gift of God." But how does Paul follow up in verse 10? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And so in Christ we receive righteousness, we receive sanctification, and finally we receive redemption. And in particular, Paul is pointing us to that final redemption. That final redemption that we are sealed for by His Spirit. That day that Paul speaks of in Romans 8, verse 23, when he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies." My friends, here is true wisdom. Comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us, the sanctification that comes through the work of His Spirit, transforming our lives, filling us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, and in that redemption which we have been sealed unto by His Spirit. Now I told you that we go back to Jeremiah 9, and I want us to go there just for a minute. In Romans 9, verses 23 and 24, the prophet gives us two triads as well. Two triads, one that is man-centered and one that is God-centered, showing the transformation that comes from God. And so it says in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Here is that movement from human wisdom, human strength, and human riches to the goodness of God, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And just as the prophet Jeremiah does, so Paul moves us from man-centered to God-centered understanding of wisdom. From worldly wisdom, strength, and riches to righteousness, holiness, and redemption through Jesus Christ. Here is the result of our calling. Saving wisdom that brings us out of darkness into light. That's the gospel, isn't it? And what is the response that Paul calls us to because of this calling? He tells us in verse 31, the climax of this passage, he says, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now that athlete that celebrates in the end zone, boasting in himself, we can learn a couple of things from him. For what's expressed in his boasting? First of all, he expresses confidence. Confidence in his ability and in his strength and in his success. But he also expresses glory as he tries to bring glory and attention to himself. These are the same elements that Paul is driving us to as we boast in the Lord. For we express our confidence and our trust. Our confidence and trust in God and His salvation. That our only hope rests in Him and in Christ. For He is true wisdom and power. We also give glory to His name as we boast in that great salvation that He has purchased for us in Christ. Here is the climax of Paul's message in this first chapter. You even see it in that important word at the very beginning of verse 31, "therefore." You know, if you see that word, that you need to figure out what it's there for. It's pointing you back to something. He's telling us of His great salvation, that I have told you the only response is to boast in God. In another place, in Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Expressing confidence in God. And also expressing that all glory and praise belongs to Him, for He has purchased salvation to the praise of His glorious grace. In the Old Testament, there are many times where the psalmist calls out for us to shout for joy, and the word he uses is actually this word for boasting. Shout for joy, boast in God. For instance, in Psalm 32, verse 11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy," or boast, "all you upright in heart. For God has done a great work of salvation in your midst." Let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And so, Paul summarizes true salvation and true hope. And he summarizes the gospel that we must preach. Putting aside all confidence in ourselves, we place every hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God. His sacrifice and His work perfect and acceptable for salvation. The Shorter Catechism describes saving faith in this way: to receive and to rest upon Christ alone for salvation. There is our boast. There is our confidence. Have you done this? Have you put aside all confidence? All confidence in yourselves? All hope that you might find your own way to your Savior. For what has Jesus Christ said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Put all your hope and trust in Christ and boast in the Lord. Here is humble boasting. And this is our boast as Christians and as believers. May it be our message of hope and salvation for ourselves, for our families, and may it be our message as we speak of the confidence and the hope that is within us. For our boast is in the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know that you have done everything for us in our salvation. If there's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves to you, nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable in your sight, for it is only for the righteousness of Christ that we can ascend your holy hill, that we can stand in your presence. Even as King David said, "Judge me according to my righteousness," we know, Lord, that his righteousness was in Christ as well. And so we ask, Lord, that you would judge us according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us. May that be our boast and our confidence this evening. We pray this in the name of our justifying Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.